will probably be relieved that we're looking at 1 Corinthians 2 and not Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, please turn open to 1 Corinthians 2. Just before we jump into the sermon, and we'll pray before we do that, can I just make you aware that tonight, our evening service, we have a healing service. We normally have our services down at the very bottom of the church, but we'll have it up here because our healing services are always a bit busier. It's a great opportunity to come and hear testimonies of God's goodness and healing in people's lives. It's also a great opportunity just to come and be prayed for. The team that we have are trained, they're very good, and they won't put you in awkward positions. And the whole service will be based around a very sympathetic way. So please do come along, especially if there's something to be prayed for or on behalf of someone else. Just before we jump into the word, let's pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to open your word freely and openly and preach it and hear it spoken to us. We pray that you just make it alive to us and that you'd speak to us through it from your words by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. I wonder, today's kind of topic is looking at wisdom, this idea of the wisdom of God. I wonder if you've ever felt really foolish. I go through that experience quite regularly, if I'm honest. But a particular time that came to mind when I was thinking about this was when I was at university. I was in my final year, so I was probably at my academic top. All went downhill from there. And I remember I lived with four other guys, and it was brilliant because we all took a day a week to cook Monday to Friday. And it was great because it was almost like being at home. We didn't have to cook that often, or you don't cook at home at all, really, but once a week wasn't bad, and then you fended for yourself at the weekend and that. And so we were sitting, and we had different people, and for pudding, we'd pretty much always have a chalk ice. Now, if you don't know what a chalk ice is, it's basically like Aldi's version of a Magnum. Do you know, like when you get to Aldi, everything's going to skim down to the basic, and then you get it, and then you pay a little less for it. And essentially, that's like the before there was Aldi and Lidl, there was chalk ices. And we were eating them, and I think it was me that brought up the conversation of how a chalk ice was made. And we began to discuss it. And somebody said, well, obviously what they do is they get the bar of ice cream, they cover it in chocolate, and then they put it down to dry, and then that's how you get a chalk ice. I remember saying, you're an idiot. If you think about it, as soon as you put the bar down, the chocolate will go all over the floor or the slab. So there's no way that you'd be able to do that because clearly the chocolate would come off at the bottom base, or if you put it down first and put the chocolate on top, there's no way you'd be able to get the bottom bit done. Clearly how they make a chalk ice, and I was serious about this argument, is what they do is they get a shell of chocolate and they scoop ice cream into the middle and then leave the ice cream to freeze, and that's how you get a chalk ice. And I remember the sense of silence at the table. I've just kind of been like, is he for real? Now, I often did pranks and I often did daft things. I still do it. If you speak to any flatmates that I've had here, they'll tell you. I continue to do that. So they thought I was joking. But I was thinking they were thick as mints. I was like, how on earth are you going to get the chocolate around the whole ice cream bar? And I was getting really annoyed at this point. And all four of them were like, what are you talking about? And I said, think about it. Easter eggs. Right? Easter eggs, you get two shells, you put the two shells together, and so on and so on. My argument went, where I was absolutely convinced about it. Eventually, we looked up how it's made, a great program for these debates, and discovered that I was, in fact, wrong. And now I look back at it, and I think, how complicated a way. I mean, I'd never make it as an engineer. I'd find the most complicated way of doing things ever. But looking back, the guys rip me quite regularly about it. They bring up chalk ices. Pretty much for that whole year when we had pudding, which was chalk ices, the conversation came up, so it was a ripping every day almost for every week. But it was deserved, in fairness. There was a sense of just feeling really embarrassed about how daft I was in this discussion. There was a feeling of just being, you know, normally in the house, I would be the one that would settle a debate. You know, they'd come and say, right, we'll get Rab involved and see what he says or something. But in this case, I was just sitting there thinking, how could I have been so silly and yet so adamant to argue that for about half an hour, I think we argued for about that thing, you know. All important things take up so much time. I wonder if you've ever experienced something, maybe more serious, maybe less serious, where you were feeling foolish, where you were feeling stupid for yourself as well. The church in Corinth was a church that seemed to have lost all of its wisdom. We recognize that every church is messy. This church is messy. You know it. I know it. We all know it. But Corinth wasn't just messy. It was messed up. Paul speaks into reports that the believers in Corinth had lawsuits against each other. There were people getting drunk at the communion table. There were those who were sleeping with prostitutes. And one person is even in a relationship with their stepmother. It's a church that was messed up. And if it were you and I, we might not even know where to start to undo some of the absolute mess that they got into. And yet it seems amazing to see that Paul takes time at the beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians to say, I hear you guys are divided. Paul's love for the unity of the church was so great that he felt that that was the most pressing issue. Later, throughout the letter, he addresses the other issues. But he starts his letter calling for people to be united in Christ. There are two problems that come up time and time again in this letter. The problems are division and arrogance. Division and arrogance. There are lots of forms of division. There's a division about who follows Paul. Others want to follow Apollos. Others Cephas, which is Peter. Others following the Christ. There's division at the communion table between the haves and the have-nots. There's division as people are bringing lawsuits against each other through civil courts. Yet there's also arrogance, and the arrogance is most likely caught up amongst the division as well. There's arrogance that the baptism under one pastor is more meaningful than the other. And so if you're baptized by Paul, it meant that you were more important than if you're baptized by Peter. There's arrogance at those who think that they are important enough to eat and drink as much as they want at communion without a care for those who come later, most likely because they had to go out and work first before they came to join the other believers. And there's arrogance among those with spiritual gifts that some feel that they're the most important, that they can do without whatever it is that the lesser spiritual gifts that they view within the body of Corinth. And it should stick in our mind that this is what Paul spends most of his time addressing. Like Jesus, it's division and arrogance that Paul takes the most time to speak about. He addresses the sexual immorality and the drunkenness, absolutely. And these are things that need to be addressed, and Paul uses strong language, including removing the man who's sleeping with his stepmother. It isn't that Paul holds back addressing and disciplining these issues, but rather it's remarkable that Paul takes the most time to say, stop setting a bad example in the community. Not by saying, stop sleeping with prostitutes and getting drunk. You're not a city on a hill if you do these things. But instead he's saying, I hear you're falling and failing to love each other and honor each other in service. Isn't that amazing that that's what Paul picks out as the biggest problem? How little we understand the true values of God's kingdom. The value of faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. Yet Jesus in his earthly ministry and Paul strengthening the church takes the most time to call out division and arrogance and call for love and the attitude of a servant. The solution that Paul gives in our topic this morning, he calls them to have wisdom. Not just any wisdom, but God's wisdom. We all like the idea of being wise. Nobody wants to be in a position when they talk nonsense about chalk aces and look foolish. Nobody likes to feel that they can't understand things that everyone else can understand. So then what is this wisdom from God? How can we know it and how does it apply to our lives? Well, in relation to wisdom, there's a lot of information out there today, isn't there? We quite regularly get emails from people who want to use the building for different reasons, and they have all these different titles for what the courses that they want to run. And fundamentally, we often find that they're about finding inner strength or something, looking away from Christ. Go into a spiritual section of a bookstore or a self-help section and you see book after book about what advice is being offered to help change your life, find happiness or deal with barriers that you have. The problem is that lots of these books contradict each other. Some say to follow your feelings, others tell you to help others so you can feel good about yourself. Others tell you to detach in certain ways from feelings, and others tell you to spoil yourself. The issue isn't that things outside the Bible can't help you. Many need and receive rightfully professional help at times in life. But what I'm saying is you still have the same struggle of knowing which voice to listen to in a crowded room of voices. In Corinth, they had the exact same issues that we would have today. Corinth was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It would have lots of religions and philosophies and ideas coming through it in the main trade routes all the time. They would have seen and experienced it all, yet Paul tells them in verse 5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It'd be a mistake to think that the wisdom of God is a philosophy or an idea. Even the best sayings like love your neighbor, the golden rules. Christianity is fundamentally about discovering God and discovering that he is powerful, that he is active in our lives, and that he and he alone has the power to change and transform us and not leave us in a miserable state he finds us in. And that's the deep difference. It's not an idea you live by, but a life in the spirit that we're given. Paul's even clearer when he explains that he didn't come with eloquent speech or thank goodness. He didn't come to tug on our heartstrings with a really sad story until we were putty in his hands. He didn't come with a powerful shouting voice so that we would have to listen to him. He didn't come preaching on things that might be interesting to people in the city of Corinth, bringing people in to a crowd. All of these ways would have been bringing people to Paul's eloquence, gifting, and his personality. But he came with one mission. In verse 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that statement. Remember, Paul's a highly educated man. He might have some physical disability. He talks about his next letter, it's probably his third letter to Corinth in 2 Corinthians, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is that he's talking about. But he was a man who trained under Gamaliel, a Jewish leader in the Sanhedrin, making him one of the most influential men in the Jewish religion. He had basically a doctorate, I suppose, in Judaism. And Paul had been qualified to come under this man and train by him. He had a fantastic career ahead of him. He knew so many things. He knew the Bible inside out. He knew lots of what the rabbis would have said about the scripture, especially his own rabbi, Gamaliel. And yet he knew nothing except Christ crucified. I think that's a profound statement and one that fills me with delight at both its simplicity, but also its power. So there's, of course, a danger that I keep talking about Christ and him crucified without explaining what that actually means. What Paul is talking about is the heart of the gospel, the foundation of the church, and the very hope on which every believer stands. Simply put, in the past, before the birth of Jesus Christ, God spoke to us through individual, ordinary people who God chose to use to communicate with us in history. He used Abraham to establish a promised people, Moses to save the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, Joshua to lead the Hebrews into the promised land. He used prophets to describe a person called the Messiah who would come and put things right for the Hebrews and give them blessing. They expected a warrior or a king who would lead them like David did, an army against the Romans by the time of Jesus. And against all the wisdom of men that we read about in verse 5, Jesus came as a humble son of a carpenter and never lifted a sword against anyone. He had the power to heal the sick and even raise the dead, but he refused to turn it into power, which forced people into his rule. In fact, he didn't even raise a finger when he was arrested, beaten, humiliated, and killed in a shameful death on the cross. Instead, he refused to rely on the wisdom of men, but called on him to prove he was the Messiah by saving himself, or to say something when questioned by Pilate or Herod, but instead proved the power of God by raising from the dead 3 days later. Not only proving that he was the ultimate power and authority of God, but his death was a sacrifice. He died in our place, our sin, which brings not only the reality of actual death, but much worse, the separation from a relationship with God, was taken with him on the cross. And through faith, we know God personally. That Paul preached, and that only. Everything was given its light and true understanding through that moment, through that understand, through Christ and him crucified. Now, if you aren't a Christian and you're here this morning, a very warm welcome to you. You might find all this a little bit confusing. You might even find this a little bit annoying. I remember speaking with a guy who grew up in this church. And he no longer comes to church, sadly, but I sat and had a coffee with him, and he got really annoyed at me and confessed why. He said, "Rab, every time you do something good or something good happens to you, you thank God. And every time you do something bad or things aren't going well for you, you refuse to blame God. You're biased and you change your perspective in order to always put God in a positive light." Now, you might feel a little bit the same way. You might be sitting with the person who brought you this morning and you're doing everything you can not to turn and stare at the person and say, "Yeah, that's you as well." But just before you do, let me tell you two significant things. The first you might find reassuring. Verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they are foolish to him, and he's not able to understand them." If Paul was preaching to us here this morning in person, he'd be reassuring any non-Christians that there is no expectation that this would make sense to you unless you've experienced the Spirit. Verse 11 explains, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." You see, for a believer, something amazing has happened where the things of God, Christ crucified, has been revealed into our hearts. In Acts, as Jesus speaks with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. And it says that he opens up the Old Testament and he goes through the whole Bible, or the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. And he explains all the things that show who the Messiah is, who the Chosen One is, who the Son of God is. And then he breaks bread. And they realize it's Jesus. And they turn to each other and they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road?" How didn't we work it out? Our hearts were burning as he spoke to us about the Old Testament and revealed it to us. You see, the Spirit grabs our hearts and it's like our hearts are burning and yearning. Suddenly the world is seen in color. Verse 9 tells us it isn't something we can observe or overhear. It isn't something that we can come up and imagine in our wildest dreams. It's something that the Spirit reveals to us. And as we understand it, our hearts burn with delight because everything changes through this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But without the Spirit to show us, it's hidden in plain sight. It's not hidden like a secret. It's not hidden away that only special people get to know about it. This kind of idea that we're the significant ones that know it and you're not. You can read the Bible like anyone else. You can hear from a Christian like anyone else. But these things are hidden because they can't be understood without the Spirit. See, the reality is for me, with Christ crucified, that I trust God implicitly. I know that if he is willing to send his only Son into the world to die for me, to humble himself from creator to creation, from master to servant, and die with a sin which I know from scriptures he hates. He wants it destroyed and swept away like the flood in Genesis 6. Yet rather than destroy us in a flood, he took the destruction on himself on the cross. If I'm biased for God as I was accused by my friend, it's because he was biased for me first. So when I look at the cross, I know that God only wants good for me. I know that all good things come from God because he's good. So that's the reason why my friend is understandably annoyed that I see the good in God and from God, but the bad is something that he has allowed, but ultimately doesn't want for me or from me. Christ and him crucified changes everything and guides my whole understanding as a result. Remember then, Paul was writing to a church full of arrogance and division. It is possible that this is an arrogant gospel for us. This idea that because I've got the Spirit, you who do not are lesser than me. Because I have God's wisdom and you don't. Is there room for arrogance in the church? Absolutely not. It is purely the Spirit who shows and shares these things. If you're in the same boat as my friend who is annoyed at my bias, then the reality is that there's nothing special about me. God promises in the book of James to me, as he's promised to you, if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. There's no magic formula, but keep coming to church, read your Bible, pray simple prayers, do an Alpha course, which is coming up in a couple of months. There are many ways to draw near to God and wait for the Spirit to reveal these things to you as he has to believers. Also then we must look at our own life as believers. Paul reminded Corinth of the good news about Christ and him crucified. He spoke this truth into a church that was full of arrogance and division. This was a call to live into the life that the Spirit brought. The marks of the kingdom of God is unity and humility. There's just no way around it when you look at the call to be united in Christ together. And the reality that Christ, who we are called to intimate, humble himself for his entire life on earth. The amazing reality is that God remains fully involved in our lives through his Spirit living in us. Remember, amazingly, Jesus told his disciples, it's actually better for me to go in order that I can send the Spirit to you. The last thing you think you'd want is for Jesus to leave, and yet he says it's in your interest that I go. Such is the significance of the Spirit living in our lives. I wonder what aspects of division we have in our church. Christ and him crucified tells us that there was an eternal gap between God and the Creator and his creation. You and I from God. We could not fix that ourselves. We couldn't reconcile except at complete cost and at a very heavy cost from God himself, by himself. Yet Christ and him crucified tells us that he paid it in full. Those powerful words, it is finished. In order that we might find freedom and life to the fullest. How can we allow division in our lives, in our families' lives, if Christ has paid such a price to bring us back into our family? Satan loves to see division amongst God's people in the church. He loves it when someone's unwilling to forgive because he knows that the church is weakened and that person is ignoring the call in their life from the Spirit. There are moments in our lives when we have to make a decision. I experienced it a little while ago, and I confess this to you because chalk ices are too light a thing to confess. I think it was at Christmas, and I was at my family's house, and I turned into a 13-year-old girl for some reason, and I completely fell out with my brother. And I've never been through a phase in my teens of running out the house, walking out in temper. And I walked out in temper at Christmas, absolutely flew out, raging from an argument that was pathetic, argument that I'd had with my brother. Instantly, my pride took in and said, don't go back. Don't go in there. He won't say sorry if you say sorry, so there's no point saying sorry. Don't go in there. Just leave. Teach him a lesson. Don't go back. Don't go back for the rest of the Christmas holidays. Just don't go in. I don't know if you've had that same experience. Everything in you, your pride, you'll give up in this argument. You'll lose the argument. He will do it again and again to you if you don't kind of give in. You have to stand up to him. I've had enough of this. I put up with it all the time. This time it's not going to happen. And off I went. And I couldn't drive home because I knew I shouldn't. So I drove to a random car park. I sat in my car and I was like, Lord, I'm raging. I'm raging. I've just overreacted. But I really don't want to go back in there. I really don't want to humble myself. I really don't want to go through the experience of being an almost 30-year-old man who has to come in and say, sorry, I went out like an absolute teenager, going through a moment of slamming doors. What on earth happened? And the shame of what I did wasn't too dramatic. It was just a door being closed. But the shame of that kind of immaturity from a minister, I thought, I don't even want to face them to admit the immaturity that I've just had in my life. And yet, as I sat in that car, trying to think of a theological reason that I could not go back into that house, which didn't come, trying to think it through, Christ said, I died for you. He said, I was humiliated unfairly for you. I went through humiliation that I didn't deserve to have for your sake. Why wouldn't you go through the humiliation you deserve to go through for storming out the house? There's no answer to that except okay. And so back into the house I went. Going through my family members and saying, I'm sorry, I'm a minister, I'm a Christian, I should know better. I apologize for my action. I had no control over the response, whether I'd get a sorry back. I had no control over the way that would be received. All I had control over was recognizing that if the power of Christ and Him crucified is significant in my life, then it should have an effect in the way I live. When everything in us fights forgiveness, when we want bitterness because we want the other person to suffer, and we just don't want the hassle of having to talk to the other person in the church. But the reality is that division is not possible. It's a total opposition to God. And life in the Spirit calls us to maturity. I wonder what division there is in this church, in our lives. Do you not talk to people because of something that happened years ago? Do you refuse to work with someone because they did something that you hoped they wouldn't do or would do in the past? Do you make an effort to get to know those people who are different from you in this church? Have you done all you can to begin a healing process between those in your family who won't speak to you anymore? I appreciate it's a two-way street. You can't fix all things from one way. Life in the Spirit is a calling to be peacemakers. It's a calling to make Christ and Him crucified central in our lives. If Christ crucified is central, then division will not be able to get a footing in the church. Related but different to division is arrogance. It was my pride that wanted me not to reconcile the day I fell out with my brother. An arrogance of not wanting to apologize in case he didn't do the same, leaving egg on my face. Christ and Him crucified tells us that we can only boast in Christ, not in ourselves. We did nothing to achieve our forgiveness. We did nothing to have this wisdom from God. We owe all our achievements and thanks to God. It doesn't matter if you earn more, get more recognition, have a more upfront position. None of it matters. None of it is given any place for arrogance or a sense of entitlement. Christianity can never look down on non-Christians or other Christians because we have nothing in ourselves that makes us better. It's all about Christ and Him crucified. It's all about the glory and honor that He deserves. Yet as Christians, we're called to live in the Spirit. It's not enough to say, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. As if there's no difference between Christ being in your life or not. The Holy Spirit lives within us and calls us, as Paul does, to be humble. God Himself, the Master and servant, the Master became a servant. Just imagine what it must have been like for Jesus, who was worshipped constantly in heaven by the angels who adored Him, to wash the feet of His own students, who would go on to abandon Him, deny Him, and even betray Him. We're called to serve others in humility and grace. Whenever we fail to take the servant position, we say that we're too good to humble ourselves like God. We say to God, knowingly or not, that we are better than Jesus. There's no way that Christ died in humiliation in order to let us keep our pride. It tells us that we have failed to grasp Christ and Him crucified. Remember that Jesus tells a parable of the sheep and the goats, and the things He lists are feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, ministering and caring for the sick or in prison. It's going to be really difficult to stand before God and say, I never knew what you meant when you said living in the Spirit. It'd be difficult for God to make these things more plain to us. Most of all, however, and finally, Christ crucified is a message of hope. The church in Corinth was in a mess. If ever Paul was to say, you do more harm than good, just stop meeting together. Pretend this never happened. Forget the gospel I ever preached to you. Go back to whatever it is you were doing before because you're an embarrassment. I think Corinth would probably be the church that you'd pick to say that to. I mean, I don't know how you'd judge these type of competitions. I don't know if you'd want to win these type of competitions, but I'm pretty sure Corinth would be in for a chance to get it. But he doesn't say that because God doesn't say that. The church in Corinth was never given up on. And the church in Corinth was spoken about the life of the Spirit that was within them. Even in that moment, even in their worst behavior and their mess of their lives, Paul continued to speak to them as people with the Spirit living in them. He didn't say the Spirit's left because of how cruel you are or how sinful you are. He's saying the Spirit lives within you. Live in that Spirit. I think that's wonderful news that I suppose we should never compare ourselves, but I don't think we're as bad as Corinth. Maybe we are. Maybe that's arrogance coming out. But the hope is if Corinth can be in the state that they were in, and Paul still spoke to them as those with Spirit in them, then the same is true for us. God is not withdrawing from us because of our weakness and continued mistakes. He is faithful now, just as he was faithful in seeing his death through to the very end for our sake. Let us take seriously what a life in the Spirit looks like. Let's not be enough just to know Christ, but to actually live in a way that glorifies and honors him in our lives. Let's recognize that even though we would make different focuses, that Jesus regularly makes the focus of a healthy church as a place that doesn't have division and doesn't have arrogance. I don't know what two things you would pick for your kind of sign of a healthy church, but that's what Jesus picks. That's what Paul picks. A unity together and a humility together. So let's take seriously what that looks like and remove our division and our arrogance and seek a life of unity together under Christ's name with the humility to live in service to others as Christ did. Maybe after that you wish I did preach in Ecclesiastes, but let's pray together as we close. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful word in 1 Corinthians 2. We thank you for your wisdom that is offered to us, not through our own achievement, not through our own understanding or wisdom, but actually through an experience of your Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit hears from you and takes it directly to us. We thank you for being able to hear directly from you in our lives. Lord, so often we allow our arrogance and our pride to stop us from wanting to reconcile. So often we allow certain behaviors in the church to carry on just because they're not quite as public or as dirty or as ugly in the world. But we recognize that you call us to a life of humility. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to serve each other. Help us to see those who are in need in order to reach out to them. Lord, we would take your simple words of feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, of visiting the sick and in prison, take them seriously into our lives. And Lord, if there is any division amongst us, whether 6 months old or 60 years old, would you transform it and change it? Would you give us hearts the desire to reconcile, that we might glorify your name? That Lord, as a church, we desire above all things to give you the glory you deserve. As the one who humbled himself for us, Lord, help us not to turn round and say, okay, but I'm not going to humble myself. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful example. And we pray that we would be encouraged and built up to know Christ and him crucified. In your name we ask and pray. Amen.